It is enough to know that you are here for such a time as this.
Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.
On Shabbat Zachor, the Sabbath before Purim, I like to talk about the Megillah of Esther, the story of Esther. And the story of Esther is a story about disguises. We celebrate Purim with costumes. At a Purim party, you might see pirates, cowboys, clowns, and robots. In the story of Purim, there are no robots, but there are lots of people in disguise playing their various roles. Mordecai appears to be a displaced person, a Syrian exile and refugee living in Persia, but in reality, he is the royal heir of the dynasty of King Saul. Haman appears to be a loyal Persian official, but in reality, he is the spiritual heir of the dreaded Amalekites, the heir of King Agag, the Amalekite who carries the spirit of anti-Semitism. Queen Esther appears to be a Persian queen, but in reality, she is a Jewish woman, concealing her true identity, contending for her people and their plight. A costume party makes a good metaphor for life and existence. Life is a costume party. I mean, think about it. Who did you dress up as today? Let's get a little bit existential. Do you ever wonder about who you are and how you got into your skin? Some people never stop to think about it. They are spiritually asleep. And when you are spiritually asleep, that question never occurs to you. The person who is spiritually asleep says, "I am me. I think, therefore I am. I am my thoughts and feelings and my skin and my bones." To this person, the question, "Who am I?" seems like a silly question with an obvious answer. I'm a name. I'm a white girl or a white boy, a male, a female of this ethnicity or that nation. I'm an American. I'm a plumber. I'm an artist. I'm a husband, a wife, a mother, a father. I'm this human body with these thoughts, feelings, and memories. The Apostle Paul refers to this state of being as slumbering, and in another place he refers to it as being according to the flesh and the mind set on the flesh. In Romans 8:5 he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Let me decode that for you. That's as if to say, those who believe this physical world is all that there is focus only on physicality. The mindset on the flesh says, I am me, I am this body, this person, with this face, and these hands, and this shape, and these memories, and these experiences, and these wounds, and these hurts, and these appetites and desires, and these needs. The mindset on the flesh never looks beyond the disguise, never looks beyond the costume to see the real person inside who is wearing the costume. Here's what Paul says about this person. He says, in Romans 8, 5-8, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What does it mean to have the mind set on the Spirit then? To begin with, the mind set on the Spirit sees past the outward disguises. The person with his or her mind set on the Spirit has stopped to consider, to ask himself or herself, "Who am I really? Why am I here? Why me? Why is there a me? Why am I aware? Why am I observing everything that's happening to me? Who am I? And what is my purpose?" It might start as a sort of an identity crisis where one day you suddenly realize you're going through motions and acting out roles, but you're just watching yourself like a character in a movie. One day you realize that you are watching yourself talk or listening to yourself think. I mean, if you're listening to yourself think, who is the person listening? The mindset on the flesh can't stop thinking. Paul Levertov teaches that this becomes most evident when we pray. When we pray, attempting to focus our minds upon God, we become aware of an unceasing chatter in our heads that's thinking about other things while we are trying to focus on God. Then the fight begins. You try to obtain some kavana and focus your prayers on Hashem. The mind set on the flesh goes on obliviously, chattering away about this or that, despite your best efforts to silence him so that you can focus your prayers. What's happening here? Have you ever experienced this? If you have ever experienced this and tried to control your thoughts so that you can focus on prayer, but your thoughts keep running away from you, then ask yourself, who is the one thinking and who is the one observing that I am thinking? If your thoughts keep running away from you, that indicates that you are something more than your thoughts. If you pay attention, you'll find that this is happening not just when you pray, but all the time. Listen in sometime. Listen in on your thoughts, and you will hear an incessant internal conversation going on inside your head. And it's usually not a nice conversation. You hear this voice spouting off a litany of unkind things, criticisms, complaints, reviling, and murmuring. All this chatter inside our heads betrays that deep down inside, we know that we don't know who we really are. We know that it's not the person in the mirror. Instead, the person in the mirror is like some kind of stranger, some kind of disguise that we are wearing. But who's the real person who is observing all of this? This voice inside your head is always saying things like, how dare he treat me like that? Or who does she think she is? Because the voice has nasty things to say about everyone, including yourself. I mean, listen closely and there's an incessant stream of insecurities. I wish I was prettier. I'm not pretty enough. Why am I so fat? Why don't girls like me? Why don't boys like me? If only I wasn't so stupid. Why am I so stupid? Why don't people like me? Why is she scowling at me? What are they talking about me? Are they talking behind my back? I'm not good at anything. They're probably talking behind my back. Why should I even try? I'm just a failure. Why do I always make such a fool out of, and so on and so on. But this should be a dead giveaway. If you're asking questions like that about yourself, as if yourself is some other self and some other person viewed objectively, then who is the observer who's asking the questions? It can get really confusing at a costume party. Yeah, because everyone's in disguise. And it can get really confusing inside your head, too, because everything in your head, well, it's all in your head, and everything is in disguise. It turns out that everyone is wearing a mask. Everyone is in a disguise. You, me, all of us. Even the devil dresses up in a disguise. The scriptures say sometimes Satan masquerades as an angel of light. I'm telling you today, sometimes Satan masquerades as the voice in your head. And you think those are your own thoughts, but they're not, because he attaches himself to your mind like a parasite that feeds on your negative emotions and drama. Satan's favorite disguise is to disguise himself as your thoughts. His voice is so subtle that it's difficult to tell the difference between your own thoughts and his influence. But you can tell his voice because, after all, he's the accuser and he just can't stop accusing. That's what his name means, accuser. And in this regard, he's always whispering, always reminding you of your faults, and at the same time pointing out other people's faults. So he's putting you down, and he's putting everyone else down. He's also especially good at telling you that other people are looking down on you, or taking advantage of you, or making fun of you, or otherwise disrespecting you. How dare she, how dare he treat me like that? He has you feeling bad. And he has you feeling animosity for your fellow, and that's his objective. There's all sorts of voices in there, and they all pretend to be you, the real you. I think, therefore I am. But it's insanity. Is it really true? Are you who you think you are? Insanity? Are you just a complex biological machine, flesh and blood and bone? Are you just the sum of your thoughts, electrical impulses leaping from neuron to neuron through synaptic connections? I mean, if I took away the physical body and I took away the thoughts, what's left of you then? Who are you really? It's all a disguise. You're in disguise. We are all in disguise. Life is a costume party. I decided to come to the party as your pastor. You decided to come as a Gentile or as a Jew. You decided to disguise yourself as a girl or a boy or a student or a teacher or a mom or a husband or however many roles you have to play, whatever you call yourself. And God's in disguise too. His costume is the best of all, naturally. If there was a costume contest, he would win every time. Do you know how God likes to dress up? God's disguise is that he doesn't exist, that the universe runs by itself, that evil has real substance, and that there is no divine providence or meaning. It's a brilliant disguise, but it's only a disguise. That's why this world is called the world of concealment, because in our world, God has concealed himself so that the world can exist as we know it, and so that we can exist and have space and room to exist as independent thinking entities with our own sense of self-identity and distinction from one another and from Hashem. God's disguise is best illustrated in the book of Esther. The name Esther corresponds to the Hebrew words, I will hide. The story of Esther is a story of exile, where God seems to be absent and where things seem to be following their own course, so much so that God's name is never mentioned in the whole book, not once. But from our perspective, as the readers, it's easy enough to see what's going on in the story, that God is orchestrating things for the salvation of his people. But to the characters in the story, that's not obvious at all until the very end, until their redemption. Getting back to the existential question, though, who are you really beneath the disguise? Well, in a nutshell, you could say you are a consciousness. That is to say, you are awareness. You are aware. Science fiction movies like The Matrix love to play with the idea of consciousness. In The Matrix, every human being is actually in some type of vegetative suspended animation pod, but their consciousness is all plugged into a computer simulation, so they don't know the difference. They think they are part of the real world going through normal life, but there is no real world. It's all an illusion. The only thing that really exists within that world is all these individual consciousnesses interacting with one another in their various avatar forms, simulated costumes, and they are none the wiser. So from this point of view, the red pill point of view, you realize that everything you think you know about yourself is not actually true. I'm 6 feet tall, have graying hair, need to lose about 20 pounds. Not actually true. My physical body is 6 feet tall, but my consciousness is not 6 feet tall. If you could take my consciousness, my awareness of self, and transfer it into another body, who am I then? Have you ever been watching a movie and become so totally engrossed in the story that you forget who you are, where you are? Because you are living the story, so it seems, through the characters in the movie, experience by experience, and then suddenly the movie's over and the lights come on and you find yourself blinking in surprise. Likewise, a vivid dream might take your consciousness to a completely different place. Time, body, experience. In a similar way, you are here in your body, which is a virtual reality simulation device, into which your consciousness has been plugged, and you are simply experiencing life here on Earth. You see, everything you think you know about who you are and what you have experienced is only true on a certain shallow level. It's part of the virtual reality simulation. This is what Paul would call the level of the flesh, physicality. Your emotions are not you. Your thoughts are not you. Your memories are not you. Those things certainly belong to you, and they have shaped your life, no question about that. But ultimately, there is something more underneath the disguise of your physical body and your personal experiences. Your physical body is not the real you. Your personal experiences are just experiences. They are not you. Your memories are just memories. They are not you. Do you see how well you have disguised yourself? I mean, ask yourself, who am I? But don't try to answer that question. The question is the answer. If you have come to the realization that you don't know the real answer to the question, who am I, then you have already answered the question. You are the observer who is asking, who am I? Not the physical body, not the skin and bone, not the character in a story, not the sum of your experiences and memories, not a brain, not a name, not a gender, not an ethnicity or a nationality, not a job or a role, but a spiritual being. When you realize that these things are not you, that you are the observer observing these things, but not the things themselves, then you are free. Then you can let them go. Then you can forgive. Then you can move on. Then you can be free to experience life in the spirit and not just in the flesh. You could argue, you could make the case that consciousness is a result of brain function. It's just a result of a complex system of electrical impulses leaping across synapses, right? What happens when you die? Where does the consciousness go when the brain shuts down? It blinks out, like a television set switched off. Gone. But the Bible teaches that there is a deeper, hidden person behind consciousness, and that is your spirit. The spiritual being that existed before you were born. It was this neshama that God breathed into Adam, and this spirit, a daughter of God, so to speak, that he breathes into every human being. And when you die, the spirit is not dead. It goes on living. And it takes with it the memory and impression of your consciousness, preserving it until God resurrects your body from the dead in the future and breathes you back into your body. This idea about human life is fundamental to what we believe. Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." This means that to the extent that I feel an absence of life and peace, to that same extent I have set my mind on the things of the flesh and failed to set it upon the things of the Spirit. So if you want more life and peace in your life, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. How do you do that? The first step is to recognize that the things that are vexing you are not vexing you, they are vexing the flesh. They are troubling the person you are pretending to be, the costume that you are wearing, but they cannot touch the real you. The real you remains hidden away beneath layers and layers of disguise. Your physical body is not the real you. Instead, that's just a costume that your spirit is wearing. Concealed behind your smiling face and your seeing eyes and all your words and thoughts is a human awareness that is simply experiencing life, your life, with all its emotions and ups and downs, of course, but also transcending physicality in that it is pure awareness. Behind that pure awareness of human consciousness is another identity, completely intangible, completely transcendent, a spirit, not flesh, not even really bound by time and space, an immortal spark which has clothed itself in your physical body. The spirit is just along for the ride. This is what our master means when he says, "Do not fear what can only hurt the body, but not the soul." If we were able to strip these disguises away and see the real spiritual you, hidden behind these layers, we would find someone who is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, Republican nor Democrat, but instead a spiritual flame, an Esh Tamid, a continual fire, ignited from the heavenly altar. The thing about a costume party that makes it fun is that you can dress up as whoever you want to be. If you've always wanted to be an astronaut, dress up as an astronaut. If you've always wanted to be a gorilla, there's a gorilla suit out there for you. Our Torah portion also teaches us about the power of disguise. In the Torah portion, Hashem tells us to create costumes, the priestly garments, and to clothe Aaron and his sons in these costumes. in these garments. And the garments, he says, are to be for honor and splendor, so that Aaron and his sons will be honored as priests to minister before the Lord. By putting on the garments, Aaron and his sons stepped into a new role. They took on a new identity, one that they had not possessed before. They took on a new identity upon themselves, that of priests of the Lord. They say, the clothes make the man. But this pertains, of course, to the level of the flesh, the outside. Aaron and his sons were not more worthy or righteous or spiritually refined than others in Israel, that they had some intrinsic priestly quality. They were simply chosen to do a job, to play a role in the world of the flesh, on a level pertaining to the flesh. They were set apart for the service of Hashem and to serve the nation of Israel. But beneath those priestly garments, Aaron and his sons are just normal people. It's the same with the priestly status of the Jewish people. The nation has been set aside on the level of the flesh to serve as a priesthood to the nations, to represent God to the peoples of the earth, and to fill an intermediary role as the custodians of the revelation of the knowledge of God to humanity. That's the Jewish people. But Jewish identity is a national identity, and a national identity is not spiritual identity. It pertains to the level of the flesh. On the level of the spirit, however, there is no difference between Jew and Greek, slave and free, and so forth. The priestly garments in the Torah portion remind me of Mordecai the man, who is called the Ish Yehudi, a Jewish man. By the end of the story, Mordecai comes forth in garments of splendor and glory, like priestly garments. It says in Esther 8:15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. The change in Mordecai's garments symbolize a total change in his identity, from that of poor Syrian refugee and displaced Jew, to a royal personage of prestige, status, and importance. And of course, the point of it, the hidden meaning, is that this is who Mordecai always was. He was always royalty, the heir of the Saline dynasty, a Jew, one of God's children, and a king, really, or a potential king. Our master Yeshua, as you know, is also a master of disguise. First of all, he is the Logos of God. He is the Word made flesh, God in the world. He is the wisdom of God who put on the disguise of a human being, human flesh, Jewish flesh. Beneath the costume of the Jewish man from Galilee is a human consciousness woven together with the Logos and wisdom of Hashem, like the multicolored threads of the tabernacle, linen and wool of blue, scarlet, and purple, woven with gold. So it's no surprise that he goes unrecognized, like the stories in the Torah. Jacob disguised himself as Esau. Leah disguised herself as Rachel. Joseph disguised himself as an Egyptian. Yeshua is a master of disguises. Those who think they know him usually don't know anything about him, because he's in disguise. This is hinted at in the Gospels when, after the resurrection, even his own disciples don't always recognize him. Miriam from Magdala thinks he's the gardener. The disciples on the way to Emmaus are kept from recognizing. The disciples in the boat see a stranger on the shore. They don't recognize him. Master of disguise. So much so that in the final reckoning, we will all be shocked. Every eye will see him. And we will mourn over the one we pierced, and we will say, when did we see you naked, or hungry, or sick, or in prison? And he will say, whatever you did for the least of these, you did also for me. It's a brilliant disguise. It is along these lines of understanding that the apostles continually enjoin us to dress ourselves in the new identity we obtain in Messiah, a new creation. They speak of this new identity as a costume that can be put on, like clothing. Likewise, Hasidic teaching speaks about the three garments of the soul: thought, speech, and action. The soul is invisible and incorporeal, it's spiritual. but it dresses itself in this world in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Thought, speech, and action are like the clothing of the soul. The apostles teach that whoever we were, whatever we were, the flesh-level identity has died with Messiah. We are no longer that person. We are to take off that identity, and in its place, we are to put on a complete new identity, the resurrected identity. Romans 13 says, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Ephesians 4 says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God. In the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Colossians 3 says, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all in all. This is the story of the new life and who you really are. It's also the first step to sorting through the messianic Jewish-Gentile identity crisis. Who's a Jew? Who's a Gentile? Those are flesh-level concerns, just different costumes we wear. Nor should we listen to the chatterer inside our head. Too fat, too old, too ugly, not pretty, not smart, not clever, not rich, not talented. Those things are also just part of the disguise, a clever disguise. When you look on your brother or sister and you see an obnoxious person, or an irritating person, or a clever person, or an attractive person, look past those external things and try to see the real person inside, beneath the disguise. If you can do that, then you can begin to love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, the first step is to know yourself. If you don't know who you are, how can you love your neighbor as yourself? Never forget who you really are beneath that disguise, a human consciousness who experiences the universe, a spirit and an neshama, a daughter of Hashem, who will live on after your body has died, and as a disciple, a son of God, a daughter of God, awakened, no longer slumbering, no longer of the flesh or set upon the flesh, but of the spirit. And if you are in Messiah, a disciple of Messiah, you, the real you, will be returned to your body to reignite your consciousness and reanimate your physical person without sin or decay, without aging or sickness, without tears or sighing. Then, in the kingdom, in the resurrection, and in the world to come, the costumes will no longer be just costumes, but the real person, the whole thing united into one being, the spirit, the consciousness, and the physical body united into one creature, never to be severed again. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on in the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.